But here's this claim that we that the Son himself has spoken to us, in contrast with revelation mediated through a human vessel. That there is a distinction made at the very outset of what we would consider inspired text, that the vehicle of revelation has changed from human agency to direct revelation through the Son of God. Doesn't that at the very outset cause us to think maybe we should assess how we're approaching this?
Welcome everyone to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we're seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're in a series called Redefining Faith. We're looking at like key ideas, key doctrines of Christianity, and trying to break down misconceptions and then rebuild something that's more helpful and more accurate. And today's episode is called The Plain Truth, just the plain old truth.
Plain truth.
And that's what we're looking, people are looking to the Bible for, just the plain old truth, all right? And the doctrine that we're studying today is literal interpretation of the Bible.
Yep.
People want to know what it literally means. And the misconception that's within that is that God gave the Bible to reveal himself to people, so therefore it's written in plain language. Mm-hmm. You can just open it up and read it, and what it literally says to you is the truth. And the misconception is that unless required by the genre, a literal interpretation of Scripture yields the truth of God. Now, that sounds to me like what I've heard and probably said myself. Unless the genre requires you to interpret it figuratively, just take it literally.
Yeah.
But you're going to say, no, the Bible is more sophisticated.
Yeah.
It's a sophisticated, multi-layered text written in ancient languages and in unfamiliar styles. Mm-hmm. So it's not so simple.
Right.
In some cases, its message is encoded to hide the meaning from naive reading. And the gospel is the means to decode the meaning.
Yes. Boy, howdy. We're getting in the slippery slope here, everybody. Bring your ski gear, because we're on the Black Diamond, right?
Black Diamond.
You ski. I don't know what that. I just heard
Black
it on
Diamond,
TV.
Straight down. Yeah, lots of moguls.
We don't want that.
Yeah. Fast and bumpy.
Yeah, we don't want that, maybe. So here's just for what it's worth, I guess. If you're ever with a group of people and they say, well, we don't interpret the Bible, we just do what it says. You know, we just take it for what it says. We don't have that, you know, all that mumbo jumbo stuff. We just do what the Bible says. You probably should run, because you're in a fundamentalist group that has lost the ability to tell the difference between their concept of the Bible and the Bible itself. And their concept of the Bible has taken on the force of God's very voice. And that is pretty close to what it is to be a cult. And you probably should get away. I know this because I've been in that group, and it didn't go well. The idea that we can just take the Bible at face value and do what it says sounds like it ought to be right. And maybe that's why it's so dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And it certainly is dangerous, very dangerous for, you know, our physical well-being, but also our psychological well-being. A lot of people have suffered spiritual abuse in groups that say they just take the Bible for what it says.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to be very careful of that.
Last week, recently you mentioned the snake handlers in the mountains of Kentucky.
Right.
Right. So there's a verse that says, makes a passing reference, and it's from Mark 16. It's from some secondary material that isn't considered to be authentic. But nevertheless, it's in most, at least it was most in most Bibles, and it's probably still is in brackets. And there's a passing reference to they shall handle snakes and not be hurt. Mm-hmm. And then there's a story in the book of Acts about how Paul maybe handled a snake and didn't get bit.
Yeah.
So people will take that to mean, just read it literally, they shall handle snakes and shall not be hurt. And then they go and handle snakes as a part of their practice. Now, there's a kind of an extreme example of what you're talking about.
Sure, sure. And I mean, there are a lot of other things. We talked a lot about Paul's stuff about women and how destructive that has been, regressive it's been. There was a time in the 1800s in the U.S. where people took what Paul said about slavery and made a case that, you know, we shouldn't make it illegal. There should be a choice, and that it's a viable social structure, and that we count on it economically, and it's not prohibited in the Bible. We're just taught that masters should be good to their slaves and slaves should be submissive to their masters, and that we shouldn't critique that. We should just take the Bible for what it says, right?
That'd be a plain truth reading.
Exactly.
Right? If you live in a society where slavery exists, and if you benefit from the institution of slavery, and then you open your Bible and you see that it says, masters treat your slaves this way, slaves obey your masters this way.
Right.
You're going to take that as the literal, plain sense reading of Scripture.
Right. It's just a straight up endorsement. And if somebody comes by and makes another case, well, you're going to say, well, those liberal, woke progressives, you know, they're just always trying to change things and impose their agenda and try to force an idea on Scripture that it never said. It's very clear what the Bible teaches on this matter, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know about you, but I just want to be on God's side, you know. So, and
there's a slogan.
Maybe you've heard that.
Yeah, and there's a slogan some of us grew up with. God says it, I believe it, that settles it.
Right.
All right, that's a literal interpretation of Scripture, like it just assuming that you can just open it, read it, and it's settled.
Right.
Like, it's not complex. It's not, issues aren't complex. They're simple.
Right, yeah.
And maybe some issues are simple, Nathan. Are some issues simple?
Well, sure. But not really anything in a written text. Any written statement can be taken multiple ways. There is no way to have a simple truth that's conveyed in a written text because the text remains static and we change.
Okay.
The text was written in a context and in a language. Look at any system where there are real world consequences to how we interpret a text. Okay, so take up any legal system around the world. It's not like we fire all the lawyers and judges and we say, look, it's obvious to everybody what this law says.
Mm-hmm.
So what we're going to do is we're just going to make the law available in full text online and you all sort it out.
Mm-hmm.
Did we do that?
Right.
I mean, that's fair, right? I mean, everybody should be able to read it, and if it's in some sort of legalese, well, that must just be because the lawyers are trying to keep us from knowing what it says. We need somebody to go through and just give us a plain English translation of what all this party of the first part and party of the second part stuff is, and that way we can just work it out ourselves. Does that sound like it's going to go well?
That sounds like a cult, right? You're going to end up again with a cult leader who's
probably
the Lord.
Probably, yeah. But even if you don't, we will never be able to come up with a unified interpretation of the law of the land, no matter how explicit, specific it is. Because people are incentivized, we all bring our biases to any written text. We see things the way we want to see them. And you know what? We're doggone sure that our interpretation is right when we see it because we have confirmation bias. We're going to find other passages in that text that agree with what we think it's supposed to say. So that's what's difficult. There is just a whole system, billion-dollar industry of just interpreting a vast text on how people should behave in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
You know, libraries of case law on how we should conduct business, how we should drive, right? How we should hang out at a bar. You know what I'm saying? That everything that you do in public and some of what you do in private, you know, for a long time, there were even laws about sexuality and what you were allowed to do in your own bedroom, right? But so we can prescribe behavior in the most minute detail and still not come to a consensus as to how people should behave mm-hmm. without ongoing interpretive help by a body of experts.
Mm-hmm. And some people think that the Bible, though, is different. The Bible, mm-hmm. because it's inspired by God, has a plain reading, has a plain right. sense reading. And all you got to do is read it and you'll know.
Right. And we talked about that some, in that we do have that innate a longing and a sensibility that this ought to be the way it is. And so that's why books like the Quran and the Book of Mormon, Conversations with God, other things come in, because somebody thinks it ought to be that way. Mm-hmm. God surely wants to do that. And so the Bible hasn't accomplish that for us. Let's get another text, an additional text, or an alternative text that does what the Bible couldn't do. And so that, I think, is the attempt of these other scriptures, that this attempt to make a written authoritative document that will finally bring us all to a consensus. Of course, it never does. Joseph Smith and whatever demons inspired him had the foresight to put into place and to imbue the church with ongoing interpretive privileges over their own documents. So maybe they'd learn from the United States and from this separation of powers kind of a thing, that that the living prophet is, you know, this idea that there's a prophet passed on. So, you know, the Book of Mormon clearly makes the case that if you are sinful, your children will have dark skin. And if they're sinful, their children will have even darker skin. Okay? Very clear that dark skin is the result of multi-generational sin in the Book of Mormon. So it made sense that the Mormon Church for decades withheld the priesthood from people of African descent. That mm-hmm. was a clear interpretation of their scriptures mm-hmm. until 1978, when Jimmy Carter said he was going to pull their tax-exempt status, and the prophet had a revelation that blacks could now have the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, now you see how that's just an update, right? Mm-hmm. Caffeinated beverages were prohibited for years. But then, you know, they bought interest I think Coca-Cola or PepsiCo or what, and all of a sudden it's not caffeine that's bad, it's hot beverages, you know. Hmm. So what was wrong wasn't that you were taking caffeine, it was that for some reason tea and coffee were wrong because they were hot. Hmm. Which is somehow, you know, God just doesn't like that. But all that to say is that if you had that in place, and for years the Christian movement had the, you know, these bishops and all of that, so you had an interpretive body that was dynamic. I say all this to say is that if you approach the Bible as the authoritative entity in your faith, what you are doing is something that I think everybody had throughout the ages has realized is a failed errand, in that you're using a very static document to try to apply to a very dynamic life in the world. So,
static, not because the Bible is uniquely static, but because the Bible is a written text, and written texts are static. They're frozen in time and a culture, right?
Of course, yeah, and especially the prescriptives. So I would say that the Bible has a very dynamic component, but it's not what's on the surface. There was a time when don't boil a kid, a young goat, in its mother's milk mm-hmm. was maybe made sense to somebody as a prohibition. Mm-hmm. Does it today, you know? And so now we have the luxury in the Christian movement of saying, well, that was the Old Testament. But then we fall into this narrative that God updated the text, you know? So there's an admission that it was static, or that it was time-bound in a culture. On one hand, we say God had this ancient text that was authoritative, but then he updated it. But when he updated it, the world was largely the same as when he gave the original. It wasn't like the life and times had changed that much. I mean, the circumstance mm-hmm. of people who were believers in Yahweh changed a lot, in that they were you know, the Jewish people were under occupation. If you this movement goes out to the Gentiles, then a lot of those prescriptions need to go away, right? But this document is still the product of very ancient, and we talked about that.
So the New Testament is a static text as well,
right?
But it contains within it something that's dynamic. I think you're saying there that the Bible contains a dynamic message, though as a document it's static.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. So, and within, but here's the beauty of it. Now, all of this would seem like a critique of the idea of inspiration. And I'm going to tell you why it's not.
Okay.
Right. Because it would be if the Bible were not self-aware. If the Bible made all of these proclamations like, yay, this is the voice of God, and thou shalt hear the voice of God, and nor thou shalt, you know, shalt thou deviate, nor shall it change. You know, that's the kind of thing that you read in the Quran. Okay, that there's this constant affirmation. This is God speaking. Listen to him. This isn't going to change. Don't take license or liberty with this. It's his word. It's his final word for all humankind. You know, never change it. Never add to it. Because if you are somebody whose ego has grown to the point of just being a complete megalomaniac and you think that God is speaking through you, the last thing you want is somebody coming in after you die and changing things. You know, you didn't go through all of this just so somebody else can do what you did to the previous prophet of God, right? Mm-hmm. You're the final one, and you want to cement that in history. So even though the Mormon church has this brilliance of the living prophet, there has never been anybody like Joseph Smith who's given this written revelation, right? So he's still, his place in history is still cemented. There's never, you know, a prophet in the Mormon church is never going to receive a revelation that Joseph Smith was a horrible con man and a womanizer, you know. Mm-hmm. They're always going to sing praise to the man. I mean, that's one of their hymns, which is, to me, completely bizarre. But at any rate, you have to cement your place in history. That's your reward for doing all this, right? Mm-hmm. But in the Bible, what we get is this sense that, this admission that written law is flawed and isn't going to endure. Which is a very odd thing to find in a written text. You know, if you sit down to write something and you are advising people on how to live, would you put within that room for them to move past it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Would you encode into your legal code some provision that there's going to come something that works a lot better than this.
Right.
And when that thing comes along, ditch this and go with that.
Right. Right. And so you find in the New Testament and in the Old, but especially in the New, there is a constant, almost a constant reminder that, number one, the recipients of these written letters, this guidance, should have known better before they receive the letter. You know, if you're writing revelation from God, then you give people a break, right? Of course you're ignorant. I haven't given you this letter yet, you know? But the letter is there as a corrective to what they should have already known in every case, that there's this kind of disappointment and what in the world are you doing? And you should have known better than this. So there's a revelation that in the authors of these letters, that they understood that there was a revelation that was already present in the churches before they wrote to them. One. Two, there is this recognition that there is something above and beyond any written text, including the previous revelation, the authoritative scriptures that they had. Okay, so I'm looking at James 2, and we talked a bit about this in a previous one about church. And James is talking to them about not showing favoritism, right? And this is apparently a body of Jewish believers that James is writing to. It was his ministry was primarily to those who were physically related to Abraham, right? And who had come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. And as he's ministering to them, he's reminding them that this is not, you know, before you might have had partiality toward other people. You know, you may have treated a rich person better than a poor person, et cetera. And we spoke of that Okay. But then he talks about that what's really wrong is becoming a judge, judging other people. Okay, that is this infraction that is at the very heart it's a violation of the very heart of the gospel. And, okay, so he says if you show favoritism, you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So here are people who have the law as their reference. Okay, and he's saying that your tendency is perhaps to blame the poor person for his bad choices and to think this person is a lawbreaker and so he deserves what he's getting and stuff like that. Here's somebody who's wealthy. He's made good choices and now God has rewarded him and we're going to treat him well. Okay, but he says in doing that, you are the lawbreaker. You know, in trying to decide who the lawbreaker is, you've become the lawbreaker. Okay, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Okay, so here's a dilemma. He's saying, if you go out and you say, I'm just going to follow the Bible and I'm just going to do what it says, he's saying that you're setting yourself up for failure because you don't get credit for partial obedience. Okay, and that one infraction is a complete infraction. So you've disregarded it all. Okay. So he said, for he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Okay. So let's just say that I detest this other person because, he's addicted to illicit drugs. Okay. But I myself overeat, you know? And so he's saying, look, if you do this, if you want to live under a legal, code, you're setting yourself up because everything you condemn somebody else for is coming back to you. Mm-hmm. Right. But then he speaks of, something else. Okay. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom.
Mm-hmm.
What? So this is something else. Right, he specifically names some of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And he's saying that code cannot be kept. We can't endure that code. And so, if we're going to hold ourselves and other people accountable to it, we're ultimately doomed. Okay, but he's saying there's something else. There's a law that gives freedom. And he says, because judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has not been merciful, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So, you know, he's talking about this idea that showing mercy is the safer road. Okay, so he's getting above and beyond this law of liberty. If you look a little earlier, he speaks of this law. He says
he's getting beyond the written law
right.
into a law of liberty.
Right.
Right.
And he speaks of a royal law. So in chapter 2, verse 8, backing up a little bit, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
right? He's not saying it comes from Scripture, but it's found there, that it is a transcendent law, if you will,
mm-hmm.
but it's included there. And I would say that we treat Scripture like that, that the truth is in there, but it is not the source of truth. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right. Okay. So he's bookending this idea of being judgmental and legalistic with two statements, I think, of the same law. And that is love your neighbor as yourself and mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. And these are both... because we have no problem showing mercy to ourselves, you know, if we do something, you know, we're very ready to explain all of the causes that the antecedent causes that led up to that and why we, you know, are broken in a certain way and why we just need somebody to give us a break, you know. But when somebody else does something, what do we do? You know, what a terrible person. And he's saying that there is a royal law, and it is a perfect law, right? In some of the other translations, it talks about this perfect law of liberty. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And so there's this perfect law of liberty. If you can imagine, what if there was a law out there that was self-updating, you know, and could be stated, you know, it could be written, but it doesn't have to be. We can just say it, and the person who hears it immediately understands it, can apply it, and it will adapt and grow and constrict to fit any scenario. You know, he seems to be suggesting that this law, love your neighbor as yourself, is a law of freedom. You know, it is this law that is self updating and can replace whole libraries on prescriptives on how to act if we would only do that. And so, in a way, he's made his own letter obsolete. You know, yes, he's written it, but he's just saying, if you guys would do that, if you would have done that, and if you do that from here on out, you'll do well. So when I say that the Bible is not so simple that you can just pick it up and read it in English and immediately know exactly what you ought to do and how you should live, that may sound elitist. It may sound like we have to have experts to tell us what the Bible says. And we probably do. But I would also say we don't have to know what the Bible says to know what God wants us to do.
It's like those are two different things. It's like on the Bible, on the one hand, there's the Bible, which is this complicated ancient book, and we actually do need scholarship in order to properly interpret it. But on the other hand, we don't really have to have the Bible in order to know God and follow Jesus in this world. We just need the gospel.
Exactly. And so when we get, you know, the author of the Hebrew letter, again, these are people writing to Jews. So if anybody was going to affirm how critical the Hebrew scriptures were, it would be these guys, right? But he opens his letter like this, Hebrews 1:1. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. It's like a history of the Bible in that one statement, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So it seems to me that this author is saying that where there were intermediaries between people and God, a new day has dawned, okay, where angels have been taken out of the way, prophets have been taken out of the way, and that there is only the voice of the Son. Now, I've always struggled with that. When I was a biblical literalist, I was like, how is it any different? Because I'm dependent on this guy. You know, I'm dependent on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm dependent on Paul and all these others. How is it different that in the previous time, God used inspired men to tell us what he wants? But now, God is speaking to us directly through his Son.
Because it sure seems to me like I'm still interpreting an ancient text.
Yeah. I'm almost once removed. I've got to have somebody tell me what the Son said. So now the Son takes the place of a messenger. But now I've got a messenger to tell me what the messenger said. So now we're playing telephone, right? And like we spoke about last time, some of those tellings are admittedly erroneous in their factual details. Have to be, right?
Or irrelevant to our current setting today.
Right. But you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And apparently, you know, Matthew and Luke are drawing from another text that we've lost. Seems pretty obvious. Luke admits that this is not Revelation classically, right, as we would understand it, but somebody who's set out to be a historian, who's done research and collected material and has assembled it into something. And he admits that at the outset. So when we want to make the Bible into this voice of God speaking to us, the Bible itself tells us that's what it's not. So we're really disobeying the Bible by trying to obey the Bible. Especially when those who wrote it said, wait, I'm not, you know, that's not what I'm doing. But here's this claim that the Son himself has spoken to us in contrast with revelation mediated through a human vessel. That there is a distinction made at the very outset of what we would consider inspired text, that the vehicle of revelation has changed from human agency to direct revelation through the Son of God. Doesn't that at the very outset cause us to think maybe we should assess how we're approaching this? You know, instead of going and looking at these texts and you know, picking through them with a fine-tooth comb and on their behalf doing things that are, I think, hurtful to other people sometimes. But also to expect them to be something that they never were. And I think a lot of people lose their faith when they realize that the Bible was never this thing. Like, we've so taught people that the Bible is this instrument for hearing God that when it fails at that job, people give up everything and they become atheists. They deconstruct their faith to zero. And that is deeply unfortunate, because I think that moment of realization that the Bible was, the Bible can't fulfill that function. I think someone was potentially on their way to the truth and took a hard left. And lost it all. And they lost it all because they were taught something that was very wrong at the beginning. So to me, that's a grievous thing. When someone loses their faith because it was built on wrong teaching and wrong notions. So, and some people are so in love with their literalist interpretation of the Bible that they would hold the door open for those people on their way out. You know? If you don't want to agree to my literalist interpretation, then there's the door. I was like, what in the world are you doing? You know? So I think maybe it's good to go through some of these literalist expectations that tend to fail and try to understand why. Because, okay, so I'm going to make this point. If the Bible doesn't have within it the resources to move past it, or at least to transcend it, I wouldn't say move past it, we'll never move past it, but to transcend it, if it doesn't have within it the resources to transcend it, then it ought to be cast aside when we discover that it can't do what it's supposed to do. Okay, like, so here's another peeve that I have. It's when liberal theologians and stuff update their concept of the Bible to fit modern sensibilities without biblical basis for doing that. I know that sounds weird, but if we do that, then we become the arbiters of truth, and we might as well just ditch it and take mm-hmm. on some sort of humanistic philosophy and quit trying to baptize our own humanistic philosophy in a biblical milieu. Okay, that just kind of sickens me, and it's a misuse of the Bible.
Okay, so you're talking about like when people need to approve of homosexuality, then they go back and reinterpret the Bible so that it now says not that homosexuality is wrong, but rather that pederasty is wrong. And you know, like there's right. arguments that say,
sure.
see, we misinterpreted the Bible. It actually doesn't say what our forebears said. Is that right. what you mean?
Sure. Well,
like when we do something
yeah,
like that.
I mean, if they can find an actual place in the Bible that would suggest that, you know, but when it throughout from beginning to end seems to condemn that no matter what, uh-huh. It's very difficult to make that case from the Bible.
Uh-huh. Give me another example. Like we're trying to, you said well, a general statement. I gave right. you one example. What's another example?
So my example would be somebody who would, let's say they have problems with the deity of Christ.
Okay.
Okay. And so they would say, well, you know, I don't really believe that. That's just not possible or likely, you know. Mm-hmm. I don't believe he was actually God. I think that was just built up later, the historical Jesus narrative, you know, that here's this rabbi, and he later was turned into this legend over years mm-hmm. until finally we decided he was the Son of God. And but that's not who he really was, that he was just a great philosopher, maybe a prophet, if there's a God out there at all, mm-hmm. right? So I'm talking about liberal theology that would continue to claim to be at the basis of a church. You would teach people things like, you know, being kind and moralist ideologies. But this idea that there's this authoritative revelation from God that we should follow is probably out. We probably just need to get some basic things like kindness and, you know, the golden rule and all that. Like mm-hmm. I've mentioned, there's an attempt to retain those things, but without the basis. The reason I have a problem with that is because the Bible doesn't seem to have seen that interpretation coming.
Okay.
You know, so what my contention would be that where James says what he said and Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, uh-huh. that there is this insight into the Bible from the Bible mm-hmm. that, you know, Jeremiah 31, they're not going to follow this law mm-hmm. when I restore them. I'm going to write it on their hearts that mm-hmm. that there's this awareness that it's coming. So when I make a case that the Bible is not supposed to be followed literally, I'm making it from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so I retain the Bible as inspired, authoritative. Mm-hmm. It's just not a literal prescriptive for how to live. And mm-hmm. it saw that coming. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Like yeah. if we find the resources in the Bible that very explicitly say this isn't going to be the way we're going to do things, mm-hmm. then I feel the license to do that and be consistent. If I were to come back and say, well, you know, it's just the idea of the virgin birth, that just stretches credulity. It's not scientifically possible. Mm-hmm. Let's try to reinterpret these passages in light of the fact that Jesus was just a guy and that the very notion that God could come in flesh, that doesn't make sense. Let's get rid of that. Mm-hmm. That now all of a sudden my reason becomes the final arbiter. My reason becomes mm-hmm. The authority as opposed to my attempting to truly submit to what I mean. Again, I'm saying the Bible's inspired. I'm just saying it's not inspired to do what people think it's inspired mm-hmm. to do.
And that part of the story or the narrative of Scripture is that there will come a message which has come in Jesus, which will be the power to save
right.
and to guide people in their lives, and which is what salvation really is. It's like to get out from underneath the domination of sin in your life.
Right.
The Bible saw that coming.
Right.
That's part of the message of the Bible.
Right.
Is that we're not going to follow the Bible. We're going to follow the Son of God.
Exactly. Exactly. So it's being in harmony with the Bible to not be a Bible literalist. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that's what I'm trying to, you know, so liberal theology is never a good thing, and it's dishonest. And it's dishonest because liberals are wanting to follow their own sensibility, but they want people to listen to them as though they were speaking on behalf of God. Mm-hmm. And boy, that's, man, that's it's hard to think of something that would be much worse to do than that. Let me give you some examples of uh-huh. places where the Bible leaves the door open for us to understand it in a non-literal way.
Okay.
And so let's just go to the creation narratives. Okay. So you got Genesis 1, Genesis 2, okay, and the 6 days of creation are Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is a very different approach to creation, right? It really begins with the earth is already here, but it's barren. It needs a man to tend it, and so God creates a man, and man is the beginning of creation. And Genesis 6, he's the end of creation. He's the zenith, okay? I mean, Genesis 1, he's the sixth day. He's the zenith, right? And in Genesis 2, he's the very beginning behind the dirt. So it seems we don't know where the heavenly bodies came from in Genesis 2. We just know that there's dirt. And that's really where we begin. Mm-hmm. And dirt seems to be the foundation of all creation in Genesis 2. Genesis 1, the foundation is the Word of God. Okay. These are very different tellings. Now, what, let's say, a liberal scholar or maybe a cynic critic would look at that and say, well, these were just ignorant people. They were retaining multiple creation myths, and they stitched them together. But that suggests at the very outset, this is not interpreted, this is not inspired, but also that it's not even really good. Okay, that the one who edited this together was so ignorant he couldn't recognize the difference between these two myths, you know, and how they're so very different. And then you get over to where Cain, he goes and finds a wife outside of the garden. And again, you have the literalist who would say, well, you know, he obviously married one of his sisters, you know, and we're just not told who they are. But again, that's kind of sophistry. That's not a good argument from what we're given.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so that's bad interpretation. It's a misuse of the Bible to say that Cain obviously married one of his sisters. Okay. But it's also a misuse of the Bible, I think, to look at it and say, well, those people were just ignorant and they made a mistake and they just wrote something stupid. That's also foolish. Okay. That it just doesn't give the human author any credit at all.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. There's got to be a way to understand it that would at least give the human author some credit to recognize that within a chapter he's being inconsistent. You know, even if you're editing together multiple myths, mm-hmm. and you want people to take this seriously, you're going to try to harmonize it somehow, mm-hmm. even if you have average intelligence, right? Mm-hmm. And here's somebody who's obviously a brilliant person because he's literate. In those days, man, you're in the 98th percentile, right? Just being literate. Now writing these documents out, being a scholar of them, you know, takes something. So I think we should give them some credit. All that to say that it looks like, and again, it's just when people would just stop and take another look, okay? Mm-hmm. It looks like Genesis 1 is a poem.
Mm-hmm.
But again, if you're a biblical literalist, you're reading that, and you're saying day one, he did this, day two, he did that, right? But let's stop and think, okay, so God created day and night before the sun, moon, and stars, according to biblical narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Where's that light coming from?
Right.
You know?
I know.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
no explanation given.
Right. Now, do we think that God, that at some point in our distant past, that there was light coming from somewhere that wasn't the sun, moon, and stars. And that in daytime, you would just be like, well, it's daytime because it's light out there. And then nighttime, it's dark. And we don't know why it's dark, but it just is. Okay, just humor me, right? Mm-hmm. So let's just say that there are, if it's day four, that God creates the sun. So there's 3 days, if literal 24-hour periods, if that's how you think mm-hmm. of it. Where somehow it was just light during the day and it's just dark at night.
Mm-hmm.
Why? We don't know. Because mm-hmm. it's daytime, I guess. I don't know. You know. And then all of a sudden it's like, well, it's light during the day. We might as well put a big ball of fire in the sky. Mm-hmm. Did we think that people thought that? Did we think that people were like, isn't that so weird that every time that big bright shiny ball comes up,
it's daytime.
Yeah. Do we think that at some point humankind, literate, civilized humankind thought that the sun somehow just coincided with the light?
Right. No.
I mean, you think about how stupid you have to be a liberal scholar critiquing somebody as being that stupid. I mean, you really have to turn off your own brain to think that somebody thought that,
mm-hmm.
you know? So if that person didn't think that the sun somehow coincided with daytime, they're making some other point.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You know? We don't have time to unpack all of that, but all that to say is that there's something being said there besides here's how things work, because we know things don't work like that. And that would be silly to think. And nobody ever thought that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something else going on. But we tend to impose our own. And again, this gets to our flawed thinking, our own biases. So we tend to think of things chronologically first. You know, that's just how we do it in Western thought. So if you tell me day one, and they're numbered, right? 1 through 6. Obviously, we should be reading it straight through 1 through 6 and not thinking about anything else. And And so we make a big deal out of that, right? But it's very, it seems very clear to me that day one corresponds to day four. Mm-hmm. Day two corresponds to five. Day three corresponds to six. Mm-hmm.
Right. There's
something more going on.
Yeah, sure.
You know. When we get to Genesis 2, the perspective is very limited. All right. Genesis 1 seems to be the beginning of all things. We're way out in space when we start in Genesis 1, right? Mm-hmm. Looking back on the earth, formless and void. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 2, this camera zooms way in to a tiny little spot on the mm-hmm. earth, right? Like, it's so regional that it speaks of the action beginning to the east, right? So whoever's writing this, whoever's telling it, that the camera angle, that the focus is on a very small part of the world. Mm-hmm. And that wherever that is, it, wherever this part of the world is, wherever this land that where no fruit trees had grown yet is, it's to the west of the Euphrates River. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Because this garden that is planted in Eden is in to the east of whoever's writing, mm-hmm. you know. And that Eden is where the Tigris and Euphrates meet. Very regional, right? So you have a very global perspective in one, but then you have a very regional perspective in two. Is it possible that there was all kinds of people on the planet at the beginning of Genesis 2? It seems that Cain knew that. And that to leave the garden would be to go out among them. Mm-hmm. And that there's a concern that they don't have the same approach to life as those of us who are in the garden. Mm-hmm. Okay, so again, if we see Genesis 2 as the beginning of humankind, of course Cain married his sister. But the narrative itself suggests that that's not the case. The narrative itself seems to suggest that God is selecting someone to live in a very special place and fellowship with him from among humankind, okay, or a human, and that somehow there are already humans living all around this very small region, you know, and that would be a more straightforward reading of Genesis 2 through 4, but again, we impose on it our narrative. Why? Because Adam has to be the federal, you know, head of all humankind. The fall began that way and all that, right? But again, that's something, a fundamentalist approach to Scripture that we're imposing backward on something where we have indications very clearly that that's not the case. Now, if Jesus can be made the federal head of the redeemed, even though I'm not genetically related to him, could not Adam be made the federal head of all humankind, made the representative, made this experimental laboratory case where God is like, I'm going to live in fellowship with a human. Let's see how this goes. Now, of course, he knows, right? Mm. But when it fails, it, you know, Adam failed on behalf of himself, his progeny, but also everybody else around who potentially could have been invited into something very similar, you know? So we don't have to impose our own preconceived ideas in order to get this. All that to say is that I think a more faithful reading of the Bible is a non-literalist, because really literalism is just a fundamentalism that kind of has enough arrogance to say the Bible says what I believe. Mm-hmm. And that's just not true. And it's scary if you think that the Bible is the final authority. I mean, you have to be a literalist if you think the Bible is the final authority. Unfortunately, literalism is fundamentally flawed. If you think the gospel is the final authority, all of us can know it. You know it. I know it. If we would just attend to it, now we're safe. Now we have authority. Now we can go back to the Bible and we can play around in it. You know, it's our playground. It's our home. You know, we can have whimsy as we go into it. We can also be critical of our own ideas about it. We can accept new information. We don't have to be King James only or whatever. We can admit where we've interpreted it wrong, where there have been textual problems, you know. And in doing so, grow in our understanding of it. Welcome maybe books that were lost. I'm not saying we should do that without a lot of scholarship, but things like First Enoch, clearly thought of as authoritative by the authors of the New Testament. It's a weird book, man. I'm not super comfortable with it. At the same time, you know, who am I? They saw it as authoritative. There's some outlandish stuff in the Bible, but we've just gotten used to it. You know, can we not? If we rediscover a book that's clearly quoted in our scriptures, go back and say, oh man, wow, we lost that one. What's this got to say? Because we're just gaining value. It's not like we have to go back and reformulate our whole belief system and wonder how did we go wrong in all this, you know? We can have a lot of just confidence and joy in looking at the scripture. You know, I talked about the idea of Jonah and how everybody, you know, people lose their faith over the book of Jonah because there's no way somebody can live in a fish's belly. Mm-hmm. But if our faith is founded on Christ and the gospel, then we can go back and say, okay, maybe that was a whacked out thing. You know, maybe we can look at it. Maybe it wasn't inspired. Who are we to say it is, right? Mm-hmm. Or maybe we can press in and study it even more deeply and realize that in the ancient Near East and in those regions where that was written, there's an understanding that the soul remained around the body 3 days after death. You know, that somebody could have this awareness of being in a fish, even though they'd perished, you know, and cry out from within the fish, and that the fish is going into the underworld because that's the way it was understood. You know, maybe we could give the author some credit. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe.
So you're talking about how you're what you're getting at. I'm not sure I want to make sure the listeners are catching on. What you mean is the gospel is opening up to us the possibility that we could understand that Jonah died.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Paul
live in the fish. He died
right,
in the fish.
Right. Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the heart of the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Uh-huh. Do we think Jesus was alive in the grave?
Right. No. So the gospel becomes actually the key to understanding Jonah in a new way.
It is, but it also gives us the freedom to critique Jonah, to study Jonah, to hold open the possibility that maybe Jonah's not inspired, and then to come back and say, well, it is. But if we're so fundamentalist we can't look into Jonah, we'll never get there. Mm-hmm. Or if we're so fundamentalist that to admit that it's not likely that someone lived in the belly of a fish for 3 days is to give up our faith, you see, we're so much more fragile. Mm-hmm. If we're dependent on this book to meet our expectations, it makes us a lot more fragile in our faith. So that would be my caution, is that, you know, we need to have this foundation, who is Christ. And in having that, I think we can then go back to the Bible and really press into it and study it, push on it, you know, ask hard questions of it, make it defend itself. And it's been my experience that it does, and it will. Mm-hmm.
Great. Thanks, Nathan. That's a good word for this morning. And if you've got questions about that, which you can email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. We will see you next time.